One last thing before we get to work in 1 John. You can turn there as I'm talking if you want, 1 John chapter 5. Probably many of you have grown used to seeing us at Bethlehem Star Time shoot a giant light up into the sky. You also maybe have heard that this last year we sort of were informed that that was actually not supposed to be done because a plane might land in our parking lot. Sadly, and we tried to find some way that we could still be following the rules of our land and still be able to shine a light up in the sky, we are not going to be able to do it. Which is a bad news thing, because we've had people who just shown up who said, like, we came to Bethlehem Star not because we saw a poster or got an invite. It's like, we saw this light going up into the sky and we just kind of followed the light. It's like, hold on a second. That seems really quite biblical, but so that's the bad news. The good news is that the light that sat out in the parking lot, it was never the light. The light is Jesus Christ and Him shining through us. And so our role is undiminished. We get to shine brightly for Christ. It just means that now we can't depend on a light shining up in the sky to attract people. It means we have to work all the harder to make sure that our community hears the good news of Jesus Christ and hears about an event which might lead people to think on Jesus. So if you need posters, you need signs, you need brochures, we will get them to you so that you can get out the news of Bethlehem Star. One of the big opportunities we have to remind our community of what we're up to is the downtown light up. So our community does sort of some Christmassy stuff next Saturday. We get to show up. We bring a small tent. We bring some animals. We bring some people in costume. This year, a bunch of our youth are going to go and hand out hot chocolate and brochures. If you are willing to help out with that, even if it's for an hour or so between 1 and 6 next Saturday, there's a sign up at the info desk, and we would love the help. There we go. That's the pitch. But just exciting times, because we have heard the stories. If you've never been involved in it and don't get to hear people go through Bethlehem Star and have their kids say, you know, Mom, Dad, why is there a baby? And just to realize that there are many people in our community who don't even know that Christmas is all about Jesus Christ. And we get the chance, it's an awesome chance, to be able to say Christmas has always been and will always be the celebration of God sending His one and only Son. And so that's what it's about. It's going to be great. Now we're going to get to work. So here's our task this morning. This is our last Sunday in 1 John, because next week is actually the start of Advent. So we're going to be getting to work in Luke chapter 2. We're actually going to take 4 Sundays beginning next week to go through Luke chapter 2, through the story of Christmas, the Mary, Joseph, the incredible events that took place, and just ponder that together. So that's next week, which means we have to get through pretty much all of chapter 5 this morning. So buckle up. Here's how we're going to do this. We're going to look at 3 big ideas. So if we were to go through this chapter, I would divide it probably into about 4 pieces. 3 kind of big, perplexing questions. In fact, one of them has been called John's most perplexing verse that he wrote. And if you know that John wrote the gospel, he wrote 3 epistles, and he wrote Revelation. The fact that we're saying his most perplexing verse actually comes in 1 John chapter 5 is saying something. And we're just going to quickly go through those 3 things. I'm not going to answer all the questions, partly because I don't have all the answers, partly because we just don't have time, because I want to get to John's main point in all of this, which I think is to magnify Jesus Christ and make sure that when we walk out of the doors of this building, we are a people who have our eyes firmly fixed on the glory of Jesus and on the gift of eternal life that He gives. Because if we miss that, we've just missed the book. So that's kind of where we want to end up. So very quickly, these 3 things, and then the big thought this morning. To get to our first big thought, John chapter 5, verse 2 to 4, thereabouts, I need to just remind you quickly of where we've been over the last couple months, because John's been building, I think, to this verse. He's sort of setting us up for chapter 5, verse 2. And here's how he's done it. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 11, he's been commanding us and compelling us to be a people who love one another. So he said this, chapter 3, verse 11, the message from the beginning that we should love one another. He said this in chapter 3, verse 14. We know we've passed from death to life because we love one another. Chapter 3, verse 16. This is how we know love. Chapter 3, verse 17. God's love abides in us. Chapter 3, verse 18. That we're to love in deed and truth. Chapter 3, verse 23. That this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and that we love one another. Chapter 4, verse 7. Let us love one another. Chapter 4, verse 11. We ought to love one another. 4, verse 21. Whoever loves God must love his brother. Then the finale, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, ago, chapter 5, verse 1, that says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whomever has been born of him. And John has built a case, built a logic or argument that goes something like this. If you love God, or claim to love a God whom you can't see, you must love the people of God who you can see. Right? We've seen that over and over. He actually just gets right there black and white in chapter 4, verse 20. It would be us making God a liar to say that somehow we love him and don't love his people. And so John is adamant on this fact that those who claim to love God must love his children, his people. Right? So we've seen this over and over and over again, and it gets so cemented into our minds that when we read chapter 5, verse 2, it's like we get to this point of saying, oh, hold on a second. It seems like I must have misread what I'm reading, because here's what he says. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. But hold on a second. Hasn't he been saying the opposite the whole time? He's been saying, by this we know that we love God when we love the children of God. And here all of a sudden in chapter 5, verse 2, he turns the whole thing around and says, oh, by the way, here's how we know that we actually love the children of God. It's when we love God. And I'm left going, well, hold on a second, John. How can you have both? Doesn't that seem like a very circular argument? How do you know you love God? Well, when you love God's people. How do you know when you love God's people? Oh, it's when you love God. But how do you know when you love God? When you love God's people. I mean, John, what are you driving at here? And the answer is going to be that I didn't read quite far enough. And so if you're kind of trying to unwrap this argument, this is the first of the three things I wanted just to point out to you. Make sure you read on beyond that statement and get to this statement here that we are to obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Very much a standard kind of statement within Christendom. How do we know we love God? Well, we obey his commandments. But John's not done. There's one more thing, and this is the thing I think John's driving home here in these opening verses of chapter 5. We obey his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Do you hear the difference of that last little clause? John's saying, we love God and we love his people. We love his people and we love God. But here's what it's all about. It's not just a matter of obeying. It's obeying the commands of God and viewing them not as a weight around my neck that I wished I could get out of, but I can't. And so I'm struggling with this weight. Instead, we understand and come to be convinced that the commandments of God are the joy. They are the freedom. They are the liberty that God calls us to. And I think this is what John is trying to point us to. Now, forgive, maybe it's a poor analogy, but I think what John is wanting us to understand is that God's commandments are not a matter of God saying, here, Don, here's a giant rock. Carry the rock. Me going, well, God, why would I carry a rock? And God saying, just because I told you. There's no reason. It's just a commandment, because that would be heavy. It'd be like me going through life going, okay, God told me I would carry a rock, so I'll carry a rock. I don't understand. It makes no sense. And God says, exactly. It makes no sense. You're just rock-carrying people. That's not how the commandments of Scripture work. They're not just burdens. They're joys. So how do we understand that? Well, I think it must go something like this. That we become convinced, that we become absolutely convinced that the commandments of God are good. Not just good in character and nature, but they are actually good for us. When God says, don't covet. It's not just a matter of me now carrying around a burden saying, oh, I've got to carry the burden of not coveting. But I come to understand that, hold on a second. This commandment of not coveting is actually liberating to me. If I actually follow through on that, there will be joy in my life. This is not a weight. This is the most wise, good thing that God could have spoken. When God says, don't lie, it's not that he's trying to say, here's another weight, go carry that one. Instead, he's saying, I'm going to liberate you by telling you something true. That if you lie, that will be the thing that crushes you. But when you resist, when you come to understand who I am, when you understand the wisdom and goodness of this commandment, and resist dishonesty, actually then you'll be liberated. When God says, don't lust, and our world says, absolutely lust, go for it. Not only lust, but we'll actually help you. We will give you all sorts of fuel to just keep you going down the road to lust. And we go, okay, I've got this heavy weight of not lusting, and God says, actually, no. You know what? When you understand the joy and liberty that comes when you break free of that temptation, that sin, now you've got true freedom and true joy. You see how it works? God's commandments are not burdensome. And His commandment to love one another is not a weight to crush us. This is John's argument. It is liberty and it is joy. Now, there's probably more we could say there, but that's just kind of, I think, where he's wanting us to get to in those first few verses. He moves on in verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. So here he's now saying, okay, we've got God in His word on one hand saying, here's how I want you to live. It's a great, freeing, joyful, purposeful, meaningful way to live. And the world on the other hand saying, here's how you ought to live. And we have a choice to make. Where does the burden lie? Where is the weight and where is the freedom? John's just saying, here's how we overcome the world. We overcome the world when we are born again, when we've come to understand who Jesus is and what He's done. Now, his next task, and this is the second little point here this morning, is to convince us. Right? He's just told us, how do we overcome the world? It's our faith. Verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? There is the central thing. We have to believe Jesus is the Son of God. Well, John, why ought I to believe? Over the next 3 or 4 verses, John's going to give us an answer to the question. The answer will be, before I read it, just let me explain what he's going to say. The answer will be, well, there are some witnesses. And just like in a court of law, if you brought someone and put him on trial, in this case, Jesus, should we believe or not believe? We reach a verdict based on the witnesses who come up and speak to the issue. John says, so bearing that in mind, if we would believe a human, why wouldn't we believe God when God comes and says, here's 3 witnesses. 3 witnesses that I'm going to provide to convince you of who Jesus Christ is and the merit of putting your faith in Him. Now, the problem for us is that the witnesses that get paraded out seem very odd to us. I will grant you that. And I won't have time to unpack it all, but that's what's going on here. Now, here's what he says. Verse 6. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by the water and the blood. Now, chances are within this early church situation, we've got a verse that's helping us understand some of the division. We maybe have a verse that's helping us understand that there are people who have abandoned Jesus. They've said, well, we believe, you know, in Jesus and His baptism, but we're going to reject the Jesus and His cross part of the story. And John's coming along and saying, no, we believe Jesus and the baptism and Jesus and the blood. Because I think that's what's going on behind these water and blood sort of words here. And then John's going to say, and we also have the Spirit, who's the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. There are 3 who testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these 3 agree. So here he's done. He said, here's your 3 witnesses. One is the water, and whatever is all included in that. I would suggest to you it's more than just Jesus' own baptism, but I think it has something also to do with His ministry of baptism through the disciples. That's a whole other issue. The second, he says, is Jesus, His blood, speaking clearly of the cross of Jesus Christ. You want to weigh out whether this is true or not? Consider Jesus on the cross. The third, consider the Spirit of God that is at work inside of us, convincing us of the truth of this. And I just want to say, I still remember that moment of just being utterly convinced and knowing it was the work of the Spirit of God, and like a grade 11 kid, because there was no other explanation for the certainty I had at that moment. John says, here's the witnesses. Consider them carefully. Now he goes on. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He is born concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. That's our second thought right there. God has given us the witnesses for us to consider. He's given the witnesses that testify to the fact that Jesus Christ is life, and if we abide in Him, we have life. That is great news. That's the gospel, folks, by the way. Just kind of right there seeping out through these verses. This is God's good news that through his son we can have life. That the life isn't just a gift that Jesus gives to us, but he gives us himself, and in himself is life. And as we abide in him, we receive that life. That's the second thing. And I just so you know, I told the early service, it's kind of like going to Costco and you know the little samplers? So, and you go and it's like, they're so good. And I have this thing. Every once in a while, I'll go like around the second time. Any of you do this? And you think, well, they haven't seen me in like 2 minutes. They'll forget, so you do it again. Kind of like what we're doing here this morning. Each one of these is a huge thing worth considering and worth understanding. We got to get to the main thing at the end. So that's the second one. Third one, we'll want to pick up in verse 14. We're coming back to verse 13, by the way. Verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have all the requests that we have asked of him. Now, on the one hand, this for many people sounds like a great news, bad news thing. It feels like you're just about to say, you know what, you can ask God for whatever you want. It's like, ooh, that sounds good. And then right as you're about to grab hold of that, he goes, oh, by the way, I'm snatching away the good news because it has to conform to my will. You're going, oh, ooh, sorry. It's like, oh, it was just about good news. And then there's the will of God part. Here's how I want you to think of this verse. Now, let me just back up a second. Everything that I have in my life that is good,
family and church,
as I look
family
kind of build
and
a
salvation,
you want to know what the unique sort of linking factor in all of that is? None of it was stuff that Don Reeve planned out. I can't take credit for any of it. All of it was stuff God did. And then I build the other list of like, what are the things that have been just the train wreck disasters of my life? They also share something in common. Virtually every one of them has Don Reeve's fingerprints all over it. Let's do this, bad idea. Let's do this, ouch, that hurt. And here's why I view this verse as such good news, because this verse is telling me, here's the good news of who God is and how the gospel works. It means I get to submit my will to a God who is all loving, we've sung of that. All wise, God's word speaks of that. All powerful, there's nothing that can, present everywhere. He's known the past, knows my future, knows me, knows those around me, knows what is best for me. And I read that and I go, hold on a second. Maybe it's not such a bad thing to have to trust myself to a God like that. And all of a sudden the thought of having to say, you know what? When I come to him in prayer, it's as much a matter of me submitting my will to him as it is of me demanding what I want. Doesn't feel so bad all of a sudden. In fact, it feels like joy that I get to come to God and say, it's not what I want anymore. I want your will. I want your kingdom because you know best. And I think John intends for us to see this as actually good news, not bad. Now, he's going to go on there in verse 16 and 17 and give an example of prayer. It's interesting. This is just a little tidbit, by the way. John speaks often of prayer and never uses the word. He always speaks of asking. Isn't that interesting? Don't be afraid of coming in with petitions before God. Yes, we're going to praise him. We're going to thank him. But we're going to come with our requests. This little scene, if I go down this road, I will not have time for what I want to do. And so I made the mistake in the first service. I went down this road, kicking myself the whole time. You will have to unravel what John means in verse 16 and 17. There's your homework for the week of what this means, this sin that leads to death. I'll give you just a little hint. Probably has something to do with the habitual type of sin versus the moments of sin. He's talked about that earlier in chapter 1 and 2. Because I want to get you to verse 18. And I want you to see what John is going to drive us to as he wraps up this letter, where he says this: we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. That's not a command, right? Don't feel the weight of it. It's like, oh my goodness, I've sinned all week and now I've been told not to sin. He's stating a fact. He's saying when we enter into a relationship with God, God has committed himself to your personal growth and purity. We have a great Bible word for it. We call it sanctification. It means there's this gradual growth. We more and more will be aligned to what is good and to what is right. And God says, by the way, when you get Jesus and you get eternal life and you get salvation, you also have the God of the universe who's going to work out this in your life. Everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him. and the evil one does not touch you. It's the first thing John wants you to know. John wants you to know that Jesus Christ is there protecting you. Isn't that good? Next time you're facing temptation, whether it be a sin, whether it be discouragement, whether it be frustration growing in your heart over something and you feel the anger starting to bubble to the surface, know that Jesus Christ is there with you and he's protecting you. The evil one can't touch you. Second thing John wants you to know, we are from God, verse 19, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now that doesn't sound like good news. Like, well, the whole world, that's, everything lies in the power of the, yes, the whole world. Multiple places we could go in the New Testament and see how this gets explained. But it helps us have a great moment of clarity, doesn't it? It helps us know that when we click on the news and watch brokenness and sin and tragedy, we're not left going, how do we explain this? We don't understand what's going on in the world. No, we understand exactly what's going on in the world. The world lies in the hands of the evil one. And we have a God who is at work in redemption. So that's just a great moment of clarity. Third, and here we go. This is the sermon coming here now in verse 20. It's going to be short. Don't worry. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. The last verse there, he's speaking in verse 20, by the way. You could substitute real for the word true. That's the intent of the word behind the word true here at this time. True, real, genuine. He's saying, Jesus is genuine. He's real. So don't involve yourself in unreal things. That's about all I'm going to say about verse 21. Why does he end? Why does he bring idolatry up at the end of the book? Because he said there's a world full of fake things clamoring for your attention and your affection. Get rid of them, because we have the real thing. Now, here's what I want to do. I want, just for the next 15 minutes or so, 10, to think with you about what John just did there. John just magnified Jesus Christ in the salvation he came to bring. And I think we would do really well to end this letter just walking down that road with John. You see, magnifying Jesus is not a matter of trying to make something small look big. I was reading just this week about a star they've discovered. I'm not like some into astronomy particularly, but every once in a while you read something and just go, wow. Right? There's a star, UK Scudery or something. I don't know exactly how you pronounce it. I'll never probably know. But here's how big it is, all right? This is the part that got me. Is just kind of get this in your head, all right? From the sun to the earth, all right, I'm not an expert, some of you might correct me afterwards, is one astronomical unit. That's what they say. Got it? So you see out the sun, it's somewhere up there today. That's one unit. You want to know how big this star is? It's 8 astronomical units across. That means if the one side of it was touching the sun, the other side of it actually goes to the other side of Jupiter. Isn't that great? But here's the funny thing. It's up there, it's been up there the whole time, and we just never knew it. And when we want to magnify UK Scudery, we have to describe it. We have to say, here's, like, that is mind-boggling how massive that is. My description doesn't make it big. It's big. The only thing lacking is our awareness of how big it is. Jesus Christ is immense beyond all of that. Jesus is the one who just said, let there be stars. And all of them. And maybe there's bigger ones out there. We're there. And the only thing lacking between us and Jesus is that we don't comprehend how magnificent he is. It's the only gap in the whole thing. He has always been great, always will be great. The only problem is my eyes that sort of get fixated on colors of carpets and moldings and baseboards and, you know, what's going on in my garage and silly things, and I don't see the majesty of Jesus Christ and the salvation he's brought. So let's just think for a moment on how John describes it. Here's what he says in these last few verses. He says, I think first, let me just kind of summarize a couple things about the salvation he's talking about. I haven't flipped a page in my notes, so let me just do that. First, I think he wants us to know that the salvation he's going to bring is a gift. It's not earned. Hear that over and over again. Just to state what we hopefully all know and trust and believe. That it's founded in Jesus. Right? Nothing else. You lose Jesus, you lose the salvation. It's why he's going to say in verse 20 that we may know him who is true, meaning God the Father. How do we know him who is true? Well, it's when we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. Here's what he's saying. He's saying if you want to know God the Father, you have to have communion with his Son. I mean, Jesus is so great that just in knowing Jesus, I could know the Father. That's what John's saying. And then he drives it home here, the last statement. He is the true God and eternal life. Now, be very careful about how you read that statement, because I think it is misreading it to say, well, that's just another statement about the Father. That's not what John's doing here at the end of this. He's now saying something about Jesus. The reason we know this is because in the Greek language, when you make a statement like that, you go back and you say, what is the closest pronoun? Whatever the closest pronoun is what it agrees with. Jesus is the closest pronoun in the sentence. So he is the one who is the true God and eternal life. Think about that for a sec. Do you think anywhere else in Scripture where it is that clear? Where it is like the veil is pulled back, where someone puts it with such clear, certain, undeniable words. There's nowhere. This is the clearest, greatest statement of the deity of Jesus Christ, right here. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus is the true God and eternal life. And he died for you. He died for me. That is magnificent. Now, we're not done, because I want to think with you about this eternal life part, because John, he keeps bringing it up. This is not me, he's bringing it up. Look back to verse 12 and 13. Whoever has the Son has life. There it is. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things, verse 13, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Because John's had an ambition through the whole letter, that we would have confidence in some things, that we would be people who are not arrogant, but unabashed in our certainty that there are things about God that are knowable. Chapter 2, verse 3. By this we may be sure that we know him. Chapter 2, verse 5. By this we may be sure that we're in him. Chapter 3, verse 10. By this it may be seen who are the children of God. 3, verse 14, 19, 24, 4, 2, 4, 6, 5, 2, 5, 13. John's just saying, I want you to know some stuff. And the thing I want you to know is that when you have Jesus, you have this thing called eternal life. I walked into the hospital earlier this week. I was doing some visiting to emerge, right at one of those moments where there's a critical, not the person I was visiting, but there's a critical thing you could clearly see going on down the hall. And the thought went through my head as I was watching this. I was thinking, it is amazing how close we are right now to eternity. Right, there's a person, life and death. And I did my visiting, and I went out, and I was walking to the car, and I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, I was partially right in that thought. Partially right, that it was incredible how close to eternity going on at that exact moment. And here would have been the fully right thought. The fully right thought would have been, it is amazing how close we are to eternity all the time. It's just like right there. And one day, all of us will step across that. And I think John wants us to have the absolute certainty of the hope that we have. I love this one quote. Sir James Winston, he discovered chloroform. On his deathbed, he's dying. And someone, a friend of his, came and said, so this is pretty old, so bear in mind the language they're using. He said, sir, what are your speculations? Let me translate that. It's like, what do you think? What's your guess? What's your best guess of what's coming next? Can you imagine that? Asking someone who's dying, it's like, what do you guess is coming next? Here's his answer. I love this. Speculations? I have no speculations. For I know whom I have believed in, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day. Not a speculation at all. Certainty. So, how do we get the certainty? What is the certainty? Let me just take you to two other passages of why I think this is so important. For me, personal favorites. There are others we could go to. Let me just give you two of why it's so important to have a certainty about eternity. The first one in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. The setting is, Hebrews is speaking of these Christians who are in prison, who have been suffering, and other Christians who have come along to support them and visit and give themselves. They've had their properties been confiscated, and they still have joy. Right? Can you imagine this afternoon if part of your family was thrown in prison, your house was taken, your car keys were snagged away? Would you have joy? These people do. And then Hebrews tells us why. Only one reason. They knew they had a better possession and an abiding one. What's the reason? Because they saw how close they stood to the edge of eternity, and they knew on the other side. But they would receive the inheritance through Jesus Christ. It surpassed anything they could ever imagine. You see, here's the world we live in. We live in a world, thankfully, where no one really gets thrown in prison. And no one comes and takes your stuff. I mean, it's not hard to imagine that it could happen, but it's not. And yet we live in a world where the command is still, lay down your life to follow Jesus. The command is still, give up your stuff for the cause of Christ. There's no one seizing it from it. We're supposed to just freely give. How do we do that? I think the same logic applies. The same truth applies. If we don't have our eyes fixed on eternity, if we don't have the certainty of what's to come, there's no way we're going to give of ourselves. There's no way we're going to give up our lives if we don't know what's coming next. One last passage, and then a thought about eternity for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5. And not all the... Those are the chapters. Just a couple verses here. Verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Right? What a great statement. We're not overwhelmed. We're not discouraged. We haven't given up. Though our outer nature is wasting away, let me just paint that picture for you. That means that the bodies we inhabit, the muscles that are there, the organs that are doing their thing, are slowly falling apart. Or maybe not so slowly. Right, that's what Paul described. Lest you think that I'm making this up, look at what he says in verse 12. He says, death is at work in us. That's not a metaphor. He's like, I am dying here, being beaten up, being tortured. I mean, I'm literally, my body is being destroyed in the cause of Christ for what I'm doing. But I don't lose heart. Oh, it's being ripped apart. In fact, the word wasting away shows up 5 times in Scripture. One of the most profound, I think, in Revelation chapter 8 or 9. I think it's 8 verse 9, I think. I should have checked between services. Where we see a scene of judgment, and the scene is the oceans and the ships in them and a third of all of the animals in them. Fire is thrown into the ocean, and the description is it wastes away. That's so dramatic. This is brutal wasting away, and it's not to make light of the things that we go through. Suffering is intense, and Paul just says it's wasting away, but our inner nature is being renewed day by day. And that's what happens when we come to church, when we spend time with God in His Word, when we go to a small group. There is a day by day renewing of our hope. Okay, now we get to verse 17. 4. All right, here's the logic. All right, we don't lose heart. 4. Why, Paul? Why would I not lose heart? For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Let's just start with the last part first. That means what's coming next? As best as we might do to try to describe it, articulate it, the best analogy we could ever try to come up with to compare it to, doesn't work. Beyond comparison. That means we can say, you know, picture yourself on a beach and you're there with your fan, a perfect sunset. Heaven's not like that. Because it's so far better. Picture yourself and you're there and a Christmas morning and the tree's all perfect. Your family's all got, the gifts are just right and the food is, the bacon's crispy and that's our Christmas morning tradition, bacon and eggs and all yummy cinnamon buns maybe if we're really fortunate. Heaven's not even, it's not even close. Picture the wedding day, the bride and the groom. I mean, why doesn't Paul say, picture that moment? Because when you picture that moment, you get just a taste of it. He says, no. Instead, he says, you can't even compare. Pull out the best human experience on earth. And he says, oh, by the way, it's beyond comparison. Now, that's the last half, but don't miss the first half. Miss the first half, I guarantee you, you will lose heart. Here's the first half. Four. Why don't we lose hope? Four. This slight and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Here's what he just said, and this boggles my mind. Every moment of pain, of heartbreak, every tear, every minute of suffering prepares a weight of glory. I don't understand how that works. I don't understand how God designs eternity in light of this world and says, as you go through pain and hard things here, I will build better glory over here. But that's what the verse says. You need to see with your own eyes. If you didn't read it, make sure you mark down 2 Corinthians 4:16. We don't lose heart because this momentary affliction prepares for us an eternal weight of glory. Prepares for us. That means every moment of your suffering and heartache and agony is not lost. It is not meaningless. It's preparing something glorious. Now, I hesitate to even try to describe it for you because I already know I can't do it. Let me just share with you the thought that's been fueling me this week. Now, we've been memorizing in our family Revelation 21, that great statement, you know, in the New Jerusalem, and then that great statement about, you know, the fact that there will be no more tears and no more death, nor mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the old order of things, the former things, passing away. It's the casualness of that statement that just kind of shook me this week. I mean, we did this thing. We went away. I was sharing this with the staff on Wednesday at our staff time. Linda and I went away a week or two ago, had it overnight, and decided it's time to declutter. I'm terrible. It's like, you know me, my Kijiji addictions, right? Bringing home stuff, and I got stuff, and I was like, no more room. Let's get rid of some stuff. So 45 days to Christmas, 45 things to get rid of. Seemed like a great idea. Although I'm stuck at 27, so, you know, we'll see how this goes. But all this stuff, it's like stuff I don't need. So we're giving it away and throwing it in the garbage and all this stuff. They're the former things. That's the point. These are the former. I don't even think about it. It's not like I'm mourning, like, oh man, that special particle board bookshelf that I had to get rid of that was curved shelves. Like, oh. No, it's like former. Now it's just gone. And with the same casualness that I get rid of a particle board bookshelf, God just says, here's the former things, and I'm just going to brush them aside. What's on his list? Death and mourning, tears and pain. Whew, gone. That's eternity. Where we go from there, I just encourage you to keep thinking on what Scripture teaches us. Go to Revelation. Go to Isaiah chapter 60 and see what Isaiah sees as his vision of what's to come. Fuel your hunger and your love for what's on that other side. Now, one last verse, and then we're done. Verse 12 of 1 John. Sorry, let me just... I'm hoping my Bible makes it to the end of the year. That's my goal. And then it'll be time for a new one. It's always a sad day when the new one has to come along. Except that they smell so good. Ever notice that? This one's lost its smell. It's like a car. Verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let me just end with this one. What does it mean to have Jesus? John's not talking now about having in the sense of coming to trust to receive him for the very first time. He's talking about believers who have received him as their Savior, who now have the ongoing experience of having Jesus. What does it mean to have him? This is an important thing. I think a brilliant thing to meditate on. What does it mean to have Jesus? Well, I've been thinking about this over the last month, read all sorts of things, all sorts of thoughts. The best one that I've come to is this. When you have something, you have what the something can do for you. Right? So you don't have Jesus in the sense that, you know, I have in my pocket my wallet and my keys and Jesus in my pocket. It's ridiculous. But when you have your keys in your pocket, what do you have? You have what a key can do for you. It can start the car. Right? When you have your wallet in your pocket, what do you have? You have what your wallet can do for you, which is pay for stuff when you go to the store. Some of you have the negative experience, like when you have the flu, what do you have? You have what a flu can do for you. It's not good. Right? When you have a doctor, it's like we have a family doctor. What does that mean? It doesn't mean you're keeping them at home, hopefully. Although some of us wish sometimes, like if I could just have one, he'd stay at home and help. It means you have what a doctor can do for you. What does it mean that you have Jesus? It means you have what Jesus can do for you. What can he do for you? Here's my list. Number one, I won't read you the passages. Let me just read you his words. These are Jesus' words. I have come as light into the world that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. When you have Jesus, it means you have one who takes you out of darkness and allows you to see. When you have Jesus, you have one who says this, truly I say to you, it's not Moses who gave you bread out of heaven, it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Having Jesus means you have the one who can satisfy the thirsts and hungers of the human heart. When you have Jesus, it means you have the one who said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Isn't that great? You have light. You can see things clearly. There's a way made because Jesus is the light of the world. When you have Jesus, that means you have the one who came and said the Son of Man didn't come to serve, or sorry, be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That he was delivered into the hands of men and that he would be killed and that when he had been killed, he would rise 3 days later. When you have Jesus, you have that one who died for our sins. When you have Jesus, you have the one who said, I am the door of the sheep, and all who came before me are thieves and robbers. The sheep didn't hear them. I am the door, and if anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Go in, go out, and find pasture. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. When you have Jesus, you have the one who gives life and gives it abundantly. When you have Jesus, you have the one who came and said, Son, your sins are forgiven. You have forgiveness. When you have Jesus, lastly, you have the one who came and said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And to the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast him out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he gives me, I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. When you have Jesus, you have life forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this incredible letter. That yes, it's 2,000 years old, but even as we think this morning on the things John points us to, we feel the weight of the relevance of living in a world that would point us in every direction other than Jesus, that would point us to pursue joy and peace and satisfaction and completeness in everything except for your Son. And so, Father, we thank you for this letter that points us so clearly to Jesus Christ and the gift of salvation and eternity he gives. Father, help us to be a people who are overwhelmed by the majesty of your Son, that we would live united, abiding in him until we stand and meet you face to face. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.